Dearly beloved in Christ, today we will finish the study of the Baltimore Catechism by covering the appendix to the catechism titled, Why I Am a Catholic. And this particular chapter concerns itself with an explanation of why the Catholic Church is the true Church of Jesus Christ. It is indeed very important for all Catholics to be able to prove that their religion is the true religion. From time to time, you will run into individuals and engage in a discussion about religion in which they will ask you why you are a Catholic or why you believe the Catholic Church is the true church, and you should be able to prove it to them. You should be able to answer them in a reasonable, logical way to defend your own position on religion and also hopefully to convert them, to give them at least reason to consider that only the Catholic Church is the true church. It is interesting in the first epistle of St. Peter to read his admonition to the early Christians when he warned them to be ready always to satisfy everyone that asketh you a reason of that hope which is in you. Be ready always to satisfy those who ask you, in other words, why you believe what you believe. And it would be well for us as Catholics to ask ourselves, am I ready to satisfy those who ask me why I believe what I believe? Can I explain it? Can I give them a reasonable, logical explanation for why I am a Catholic? And we should be able to do so. Indeed, many of the truths we believe are supernatural mysteries. They cannot be completely understood or comprehended by our human reason. But that does not mean that they are unreasonable or cannot be proved to be true. And so once again, we should be able to prove why we believe what we believe. We should be able to prove that it is true. Beginning then the appendix to the Baltimore Catechism, Why I Am a Catholic, the first question, how does our reason point out the truth of the Catholic religion? And the answer, our reason points out the truth of the Catholic religion by these principles. First, there is a God. Second, the soul of man is immortal. Third, all men are obliged to practice religion. Fourth, the religion God has revealed through Christ is worthy of belief. Fifth, Christ established a church which all are obliged to join. And sixth, the only true church of Christ is the Catholic Church. These then are six steps, beginning from scratch, so to speak, beginning by a proof that there is a God, and leading all the way up to the church founded by Christ is the Catholic Church and only the Catholic Church. Certainly, if you are arguing or debating with a Protestant, you do not need to go through the first four and often not even the first five steps, and you only need to concentrate on the fifth step. Of course, if you are discussing religion with someone who doesn't even believe in God, then you have to begin with the very first step. Why should every Catholic be able to prove that it is reasonable to be a Catholic? Every Catholic should be able to prove that it is reasonable to be a Catholic, first for his own sake, because he cannot make an act of faith until his own intelligence shows him that it is reasonable to do so. Second, for the sake of others who are not members of the Catholic Church, but whom he may convince of the truth of the Catholic religion. By being able to prove in a logical, persuasive way that the Catholic Church is the only true Church of Christ, we strengthen our own convictions, our own faith. And secondly, we have the tools, we have the means of helping others, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. And that certainly is very important. Recall the words of Scripture, I believe, in the Epistle of St. James, where it is stated, he who causes a sinner to be converted from the error of his way and live shall save his own soul and shall cover a multitude of sins. In other words, someone who converts another individual, not that we are entirely responsible, certainly it is the grace of God, but those who are instruments of the grace of God in bringing about the conversion of others by their example, by the words they say, their explanations of their faith, these individuals will be tremendously blessed by Almighty God. As it says in Scripture, they will They will save their own souls and they will cover a multitude of sins. Certainly a tremendous promise. If we recall the value of an immortal soul purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for that soul, then we shall indeed realize the importance, the significance of bringing about the conversion of even one individual to the true Catholic Church. Now let us go through these six steps. First of all, to prove there is a God. How can we prove there is a God? We can prove there is a God because this vast universe could not have come into existence, nor be so beautiful and orderly, except by the almighty power and the wisdom of an eternal and intelligent being. Now there are many proofs for the existence of God. Perhaps the easiest and most apparent reason is the order and beauty of the universe. To see the magnificent beauty of a sunset, the magnificent beauty of the forests and the rivers and lakes and streams and valleys and flowers, the birds, the animals, all of this should lead us to realize that the individual who created these things must have been incredibly intelligent. There is such a perfect order in nature, such a perfect order in the creation of things. Can you imagine a person who takes four sticks of wood of equal length and puts all four in his hand and throws them up in the air and watches them come down and fall on the ground? How often do you think those four sticks will fall in such a way that they will form a perfect square? That the end of each stick will attach itself to the end of another stick, and that they will fall at 90 degree angles so that the four of them will form a perfect square? How often do you think that will happen? Maybe once in a billion times. Well, if that is so highly unlikely, who is going to be so foolish as to believe this magnificent, this beautiful, this orderly universe simply happened? It was simply an accident, a chance. There was a big bang, as some of these foolish and really ignorant scientists claim. There was a big bang and everything just happened. And little amoebas formed themselves into higher forms of life, and gradually, before you knew it, there was man. It simply happened. It was by accident, a blind force, you might say, working. It is utterly absurd. If you walked into a room and you saw set up there a tripod upon which was a canvas, you saw there an easel set up, a painter's easel, and you saw there a canvas upon which had been painted a beautiful scene. And then you looked over on the side of the room and you saw there a set of paints and a couple of paintbrushes, but there was no human being in the room. Who would be so utterly foolish as to believe that the brushes got up of themselves, they dipped themselves into the paints, and mixed the paints on the palette, and then put them on the canvas in such a beautiful way? Of course, it's absurd. We all would instinctively realize that an artist had painted that picture. It did not simply happen. An artist put it together. Or suppose you walked into a factory, a bicycle factory, and you saw on one side of the room a huge pile of tires, and then in another area a big stack of frames, bicycle frames, and over there pedals, boxes or piles of pedals for the bicycle. And then you saw the handlebars, and over here you saw wheels, the rims with spokes, and then nuts and bolts, and you saw all of these piles, but you didn't see one bicycle put together, and then you left. And at the end of the day, you came back into that factory, and instead of seeing the piles of raw materials, you saw a very orderly line of bicycles, perfectly put together, working harmoniously and orderly. You would instinctively conclude that human beings came into that factory and put the pieces together while you were gone. Now, all of this is purely logical. It is common sense. Who then is going to look at this magnificent universe and say, it just happened? There is an interesting story related in a book on apologetics, the science of proving the Catholic religion to be the true religion. And it is an example from nature about a sand wasp. And this particular little insect, the sand wasp, goes into makes a hole in the sand by the seashore, digs down into the hole and lays its eggs. But before it lays its eggs, it finds a worm, and then very carefully, the sand wasp paralyzes the nerve centers of this worm so that the worm is still alive but cannot move. And then the sand wasp lays its eggs around the worm and then covers up the whole thing with sand and flies away and dies. So that the sand wasp, this particular breed or this particular form of insect, never sees its own young. And then as the eggs hatch, the young sand wasps feed on the paralyzed worm, which is still alive and provides them food. It has not decayed because it is still alive. It simply was paralyzed. And they feed on this worm until they develop wings and are old enough, and then they burrow through the sand up to the surface and fly away. And the cycle goes on all over again. When they reach adulthood, they go back, they find a worm, they paralyze it, they dig a hole, put the worm in the hole, and burrow down in and lay their eggs and cover it up and go away and die. Now, there is no way possible that the adult sand wasp can teach its young how to do this. It is purely a matter of instinct. Who put the instinct there? Again, the adult wasp never sees its young, much less is able to speak or somehow explain the process to them. And this goes on year after year, century after century. It didn't simply happen. A magnificent, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God put this particular law in nature. And so many others. We could spend hours going on with the various laws of nature, which so orderly, so beautifully keep things in a balance. And when catastrophes happen in nature, very often it is because man has interfered with the beautiful balance placed there by God. So our reason instinctively tells us there is a God. If you see a watch and the watch keeps time, you know that an artist, a watchmaker, had to put that watch together. Someone who knows the laws, someone who studied watchmaking, put it together. Who will be so ignorant and so foolish as to look at this magnificent universe and say it simply happened of itself? There was no intelligent being who put it together. It simply happened. It was simply a chance. Simply a fluke that it all put itself together and now it runs so orderly and so properly. That is utterly absurd. We could talk about the proof of motion, the proof of causality, the proof of dependence. There are a number of proofs given by St. Thomas Aquinas and others to the existence of God, all based on our simple human reason. Even if someone doesn't know about the Bible, he doesn't know about revelation, he can reason to the conclusion that there is a God. And that is why the most primitive peoples have believed in a divine power over them and have given some kind of homage to that divine power which they were sure was there. Our human reason leads us instinctively to this knowledge of a supreme being. How can we prove, the second point in our process to prove the Catholic religion, how can we prove that the soul of man is immortal? We can prove that the soul of man is immortal because man's acts of intelligence are spiritual. Therefore, his soul must be a spiritual being, not dependent on matter, and hence not subject to decay or death. In other words, a dog or other animals act by instinct. They do what they do from an instinct which has been placed over them. Oh, indeed, animals can be taught to perform magnificent tricks. They can be trained. Even elephants or other animals in a zoo are trained to do amazing things. But they are trained usually by the use of food, if not always. by being whipped when they do it wrong, and by being given food when they perform the right trick or do what their master tells them to do. They learn by instinct. They don't reason. They do not have intelligence and free will. Man can form an idea of beauty, of goodness, of honesty, of words that are abstract. An animal could not form a concept of these words. An animal cannot reason to an abstract idea because it doesn't have intelligence and free will. Furthermore, man can better his own condition. If we look over the past couple thousand years and reflect upon the progress of science and technology, it is absolutely amazing what man has done with the gifts that God has given to him. He has perfected his state of being, his, you might say, his living condition, with so many amazing inventions, so many scientific achievements, so many discoveries. But what animal has done that? Do birds build better nests over a period of time? Do birds make inventions and teach their young, and generation after generation gets a little bit better and a little bit better? Do they study and read books? Of course not. Only man can better his own condition. Animals do not have intellect and free will. This proves that the soul of man is immortal. It's not tied down by material things. It can reason again to spiritual thoughts. In other words, thoughts that are above the material. And one other way of proving that the soul of man is immortal is to realize that all nations, we can go back to the earliest times, to pagan civilizations, all peoples have believed in a life after death, that there is a spirit to man, that a soul that goes somewhere else outside of this world after death. And indeed, our own conscience testifies to this. If you do something wrong and no one else sees it, even a young child does something wrong, no one else is aware of it, your conscience will bother you. Why? No one else saw it. You're not going to be punished by a human being because there is no witness to your evil action. But your conscience tells you that God sees it and He will render to you what you deserve someday. So you see, our own conscience is a proof that the soul of man is immortal. So we have reasoned now, first, that there is a God. Second, that the soul of man is immortal. And now we come to the third step, to prove that all men are obliged to practice religion. We can prove that all men are obliged to practice religion because all men are entirely dependent on God and must recognize that dependence by honoring Him and praying to Him. And once again, we can go back to the most pagan civilizations. Very often they had crude and even diabolical forms of worship. Nevertheless, they believed in a divine power over them. Sometimes they even sacrificed human beings, or they sacrificed animals, or they did acts of homage, which we would look upon as improper. But they did these things because they realized that there was a divine power over them and that they somehow had to please Him. They somehow had to offer atonement for their offenses so as not to anger Him. They believed there was a need to practice some sort of religion. Now, we talked earlier about a watch and how a watch running properly, keeping time, is a proof that there was a watchmaker who made the watch. Let's use that same example of a watch. And suppose that this watch, which previously, for years even, had kept perfect time, and all of a sudden stops keeping good time. It goes very fast, or it goes very slow, or maybe does both. It goes fast, then it goes slow, and then fast again. And the watchmaker opens it up, and he tries to fix it. He checks all the gears and does whatever is necessary to make it run smoothly and puts it back together, but it still doesn't run right. It still does not run properly, and he realizes the problem is the watch is old, it doesn't work anymore. What do you think he does with that watch? He probably tosses it into the nearest trash can, because it's no longer worth the trouble. It no longer fulfills the purpose for which it was made. Well, the same reasoning can lead us to a realization that man owes Almighty God obedience. God created us and made certain laws, and he expects us to obey his laws. If we don't obey his laws, he's going to punish us. So to speak, he's going to toss us away like he did the watch. The watchmaker threw the watch away. If we don't obey his laws and he chastises us or our conscience bothers us and we still refuse to obey, then sooner or later, before you know it, such a person will die and be cast by God into the pits of hell. Because that person did not fulfill the purpose of his existence. And so our reason leads us to realize we owe God worship. We're dependent on him for existence. He created us. We cannot sustain ourselves. Can any one of you decide when you're going to die or how long you're going to live? No. We are in the hands of God. He gave us life. He could take it away from us at any moment. He gives us life and health and knowledge and beauty and talents and abilities. All of it is dependent on him. A person who was previously very healthy could be struck down by an illness. A person who had a tremendous intellect could lose it all. Could lose his tremendous intellect and perhaps be struck with some sort of disease or some sort of insanity. And so everything we have depends on God. Consequently, we owe him worship. And our own reason tells us this. We must obey his laws. We must pray to him. We must honor him. Now, fourthly, how can we prove that the religion God has revealed through Christ is worthy of belief? We can prove that the religion God has revealed through Christ is worthy of belief because, first, Jesus Christ, announcing himself as the ambassador and the true Son of God, whose coming was foretold by the prophets, preached doctrines which he said all must believe. Our Lord preached some very strong doctrines. And he said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. He made it very clear we have to believe what he said. He didn't come into this world to preach so that men could take it or leave it. He came and taught a truth together with the command, you had better believe what I'm saying to you. And so consequently, we know that God has revealed a religion through Jesus Christ. He has proved that he himself is worthy of belief. Why? Because he worked wonderful miracles, which showed that the God of truth approved his teachings. Our Lord fulfilled the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament of the Messiah. He fulfilled them to the letter. Furthermore, he worked numerous miracles, culminating in the most stupendous miracle of all, his own resurrection. He himself predicted that he would raise himself from the dead, that he would be crucified, that he would be buried, crucified, he would die and be buried, and that on the third day he would rise again from the dead, and then he did that. The interesting thing about this miracle of the resurrection is that every precaution was taken so that our Lord could not have been stolen away, that his body could not have been stolen away by his apostles, and then they could say that actually he rose again from the dead. As you know, the Pharisees posted a guard at the tomb so that that couldn't happen. And then when our Lord rose from the dead, they sought to bribe the guards so that they would say they were sleeping and the apostles came and stole his body away. In other words, everything was done to prevent that from happening. The only possible explanation of his resurrection is that it was just that. Our Lord raising himself from the dead. So he came and taught very strong doctrines. He said we must believe them if we want to go to heaven. If we refuse to believe them, we will lose our immortal souls. And then he sealed the proof. He sealed these doctrines with the proof of his own resurrection from the dead. The most stupendous miracle that has ever been worked. An individual raising himself from the dead. So we know that Jesus Christ is worthy of belief. His teachings are worthy of belief, and that we must accept them. Besides the miracles that he worked, we have other arguments that Christ spoke the truth in his holiness and wisdom, and also in the beauty and harmony of his teachings. Our Lord's teachings are so beautiful, and they are so elevated. Our Lord preached mercy, forgiveness, consideration for the poor, the downtrodden, and he preached a doctrine that all human beings must admit is one of great perfection, and if lived, will bring great peace and order into the world. Furthermore, his own life was utterly irreproachable, as he said to the Pharisees, "Which of you shall convict me of sin?" It was impossible. The people said of him, "He does all things well. He has healed the sick, he has cured the blind, he has done all things well." They could not find anything to fault him with. And they even spoke of his teaching by saying, "Never has a man spoken like this man." Truly, our Lord's entire life was one of perfection, proving that he was indeed sent by God, that he indeed surpassed all of the prophets of the old law, and that his doctrine truly was of God. Now, how can we prove that Christ established a church which all are obliged to join? We can prove that Christ established a church which all are obliged to join because first he gathered about him a group of disciples and called it his church. He used those very terms. He said to St. Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Second, he promised that his church would last until the end of time. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. And third, he declared that all men must believe and be baptized. That is, they must join his church in order to be saved. So, it is very clear from Scripture that Christ established a church. Why did he come into this world? To redeem us, to reopen the gates of heaven, but also to teach us how to get there, how we must live if we want to go to heaven. Furthermore, he gave us the means of getting to heaven. And he established a church to keep those means available from generation to generation. The purpose of the church, to guide men to salvation, to continue to teach what Christ taught, and to make available the sacraments, the means that he gave us. So we know that our Lord established a church. He said, "I am with you all days, even to the end of the world." He is with us in his church. So our Lord established a church, and now we come to the sixth and final point in our proof of the Catholic religion, and that is, how can we prove that the only true church of Christ is the Catholic Church? Some people believe, well, any church that claims to be Christian is pleasing to Christ, and it doesn't really matter which one you belong to as long as you believe in Christ. And yet, all of these religions teach different things. Our human reasoning and logic should lead us to realize there can only be one true church. If you have five different churches, and each one teaches something different, they don't all agree on all points, they can't all be true. Christ does not contradict himself. God does not contradict himself. There's only one truth. And consequently, there can only be one true church of Christ. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Not my churches, but my church. So how can we prove that the only true church of Christ is the Catholic Church? We can do this first, by proving or by reasoning to the fact that only the Catholic Church possesses the marks of the Church established by Christ. That is unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. Apostolicity. One holy Catholic and apostolic. Only the Catholic Church has those four signs or those four characteristics. If we read the Scriptures, we realize that the Church Christ founded was one, that it was holy. It was for the purpose of leading the members to holiness, that it was for all nations, and that it was built upon the apostles. Now, we have discussed these four marks way back in an early lesson of the Catechism when we spoke of the Catholic Church, and so we will not go into them in great detail here. I believe the lesson was lesson 12 or 13, one of the early lessons of the Catechism that went into the Catholic Church. Lesson 11 or 12, one of those. On the four marks of the Catholic Church. Only the Catholic Church has all four of those marks. Other churches have maybe one or two of those marks. Way of proving that the Catholic Church is the only true Church of Christ is to examine the history of the Church. The history of the Catholic Church gives evidence of miraculous strength, permanence, and unchangeableness, thus showing the world that it is under the special protection of God. There have been many times in the history of the Church when her enemies predicted that the Catholic Church would not long last. The Church has very often been persecuted. Catholics have been put to death. The Catholic Church herself has been endangered even by the lives of unworthy members who perhaps were a disgrace to the Church. And yet the Church lives on. Yet the Church thrives. And the Church, so to speak, has a vitalizing power or a revitalizing power that very often after a period of discouraging lack of growth or perhaps decline, the Church once again comes back in all its vigor. And so if we examine the history of the Church, we see therein a proof of the hand of God guiding the Church, that indeed this is the true Church of Christ. So this then concludes our discussion of the six steps by way of proving, beginning with a proof for the existence of God, to go on to prove that the Catholic Church is the one true Church of Christ. And indeed, we must often thank Almighty God for the gift of faith, the grace to know the truth of the Catholic Church, and the tremendous gift of being a member of the Catholic Church. A few more questions in this final lesson of the Catechism. Are Catholics intolerant toward other religious denominations? No, Catholics are not intolerant toward persons belonging to other religious denominations. The Catholic religion commands that we be charitable toward all men and regard those who differ from us in religious matters as being sincerely convinced that they are right. But Catholics are intolerant toward religious doctrines opposed to those of the Catholic Church in the sense that we regard them as false, since they are contrary to the revealed truth, the teachings of Christ's Church. Even Jesus Christ himself was intolerant toward error. He condemned the Pharisees and others for their errors, and he was very strong in condemning opposition to the truth. Yet he had great charity towards the sinners who repented, towards those who were in error, a compassion. But we cannot be tolerant of error. As the old saying goes, we must love the sinner but hate the sin. Whence do we chiefly derive our historical knowledge of Jesus Christ, his life and teachings, and of the Church he established? We derive our historical knowledge of Jesus Christ, his life and teachings, and the establishment of his Church primarily from the books of the Bible, which can be proved to be reliable historical records. It is not our intent this morning to go into great detail proving the veracity, the truth of the Bible, because most of those, if all of those, as a matter of fact, who call themselves Christians today, accept the truth of the Bible. There may be a dispute about one or other of the books of the Bible, but that is usually not a point of controversy. The Bible, then, is the revealed Word of God. The Bible was written under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And we can go back to the writing of the first five books of the Bible by Moses, about 1,500 years before Christ, and on through the Old Testament with the other books that were written, until somewhere around the year 100 AD, when St. John the Evangelist wrote the last book which was written. There are 72 books altogether that make up the Bible. And again, we look upon these books as the Word of God. One important note here is that no private individual can interpret the meaning of the Bible. Very often there is a passage or there are passages which are hard to understand in the Bible. And consequently, people go into error by reading a section of the Bible and translating it according to their own ideas. Even St. Peter, in his second epistle, refers to such individuals. And in speaking of the epistle of St. Paul, he says, "In them," in these epistles, "there are many things hard to be understood, which the unlearned and unstable distort unto their own destruction." That is why we need a teaching church. Christ established the teaching church, the authority of the Catholic Church, to guide us. What is the true meaning of the Bible? Are all the truths revealed for us by God found in the Bible? Not all the truths revealed for us by God are found in the Bible. Some are found only in divine tradition. And by divine tradition, we mean the revealed truths taught by Christ and his apostles, which were given to the church only by word of mouth and not through the Bible, although they were put in writing by the fathers of the church. So we find the truths revealed by God, what we call the deposit of faith, in Scripture and in divine tradition. How can we know the true meaning of the doctrines contained in the Bible and tradition? Once again, as we said earlier, we can find this meaning, the true meaning of the Bible and the truths contained in divine tradition, from the Catholic Church, which has been authorized by Jesus Christ to explain his doctrines, and which is preserved from error in its teachings by the special assistance of the Holy Ghost. How can we best show our gratitude to God for making us members of the one true Church of Jesus Christ? We can best show our gratitude to God for making us members of the only true Church of Jesus Christ by often thanking God for this great favor, by leading edifying and good Catholic lives, and by trying to lead others to the true faith, especially by helping the missions. And of course, by the missions, we mean the endeavors of the Catholic Church to bring the truth to those who do not have it, whether it is in domestic missions, priests traveling around our own country, giving lectures, trying to help people understand the truths of the true Catholic faith, or the foreign missions, priests who will travel to other countries for the purpose of spreading the faith. So these are ways by which we can show that we are grateful for the gift of the Catholic faith. First of all, to live it ourselves. And secondly, to spread it to others by giving a good example, by the words that we say. You may get into a conversation with someone with whom you work, someone that you meet, and sometimes a few words here or there, carefully spoken, can be a means of leading them to the truth. And above all, of course, we must often thank Almighty God for this gift, this precious gift of our Catholic faith. Always strive to learn more. Read books that explain the catechism and the teachings of your faith. Read spiritual reading books, and then you strive to live it. Remember that so important lesson, or question rather, of the first lesson of the catechism. How do we attain our salvation? What is the purpose of our existence? To know, to love, and to serve God in this world, to be happy with Him in the next. The only way we can achieve happiness in heaven is by persevering as true Catholics, striving constantly to know more about God, to love Him more, and to serve Him better. That is our call. That is our vocation as members of the Church of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.